Good morning, Northbrook.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning and to be with you. I missed you. Hope the videos have been useful to you. It's really weird to just sit and talk to a screen and that's just strange. The first couple weeks it was really weird. After that it felt normal. And so if you want to just stare at me like you're totally uncomprehending, I'll probably feel more comfortable today, like my computer screen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning in this series. And the sermon for today is called Unfairly Chosen, and we're going to look at a couple of topics. This one today is kind of a bridge between what we've already had and what we're going to be going to. And so there's going to be some repetition this morning just to kind of review some things, but hopefully it'll tie some things together as we move forward in what God has done for us to make us his children and how we relate to him. This passage in Ephesians is such a key text in Scripture. You could say the whole book of, or letter of Ephesians is a key letter, but especially chapter 1 here, there's some things that are just amazing that Paul writes and tells us, and it kind of seems to me over the years that people aren't as familiar with this section of Scripture as they really should be, because it just lays out basic doctrinal tenets and truths for us. But we'll read verses 1 to 10. I'll read them out loud, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Man, it's good to hear you guys repeat that. It's just been weird. So it's nice to hear you, your voices with that. The year was 2010, and God was leading us as a family towards one of life's less traveled paths. And I say less traveled, not because that path was unique to us as a family, but because there are far fewer people relative to the general population walking it. But at the same time, it's a very well-worn path and a very ancient path. And those who walk this path are pursuing the journey of adoption. That's what Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 1. God, through mutual acquaintances, had introduced us to three young children living in foster care, two girls and a boy, all of whom were siblings. Theirs was a sad story of abuse and neglect and trauma. And in time, we learned the birth parents' rights had been terminated or were soon to be terminated, and the children were going to be available for adoption with one caveat, and that was that they were going to separate the boy from the girls because no one wanted the boy. Everyone wanted to adopt the girls. for various reasons, they were going back and forth with this decision, the authorities, and we were trying to make a decision what we should do. But I have vivid memories of the night Terry went to bed with tears in her eyes, lamenting the fact that anyone should have to go through life without a family. It's very common in foster care. Every year in the United States, on average, over 23,000 children age out of the foster system and go into this world without any kind of family. As experienced parents, we were transitioning to being empty nesters, and having raised two successful adult daughters, we believed that we had much to offer these young ones. A loving home, stable, peaceful home, and most of all, a family in which Jesus and the gospel were central to all we did, or at least we tried to pursue that as much as possible. Terry and I, along with Rachel and Alyssa, decided God was calling us to adopt all three. And I want to put this in right now, and it's going to embarrass her, but some people wonder why Alyssa lives with us and why she has not moved on to her own place or to another location. And Alyssa has made a commitment to us to help us in this process. And it's not because she's not able to live on her own. We're very thankful for the commitment she's made. She's free to go whenever she wants, and we don't guilt her about it, but we tell her that she has to find a husband that will live in Cedar Rapids or she can't get married. Other than that, she's free to go. But we made the choice to adopt, and it was a choice to adopt three children out of over 100,000 children waiting to be adopted. And it began a roller coaster journey that led to a courtroom in August of 2011, where a judge declared us to be the legal parents of John, Tiana, and Leah. And you know, adoption as a concept is beautiful. And by the way, we do not believe everyone should adopt. Matter of fact, we have, in the past year, counseled with two families that we recommended that they not adopt. They were looking at the possibility, and we recommended that they do not. Some people find that very bad. Those people don't understand what it means to adopt, is the bottom line. But we don't recommend everybody should. But in our mindset, especially in America, adoption falls into those Hallmark movie moments, and it's seen as a very beautiful thing. And the practice goes back millennia in human history and is at the heart of God's relationship with his new covenant people. What I found interesting as I began to look at this issue of adoption in relation to what Scripture said, and as we moved into the world of adoption and then began to consider the Bible, it struck us how often the Bible talks about adoption. But what I found to be extremely interesting is that you won't find it in the Old Testament. There are some images that would lean towards adoption, but the word is never used in the Old Testament. There's no events that take place in the Old Testament that show us adoption. But when you come into the New Testament, all of a sudden it's full of it. There's all kinds of references to adoption in the New Testament. And I believe it's because God wanted us to understand it as a relationship with his new covenant people. And this passage that we read this morning from Ephesians 1 tells us of a choice. That's an important word. Tells us of a choice that God made before he created anything. Before angels existed, before the world existed, before humanity existed, God made a choice in eternity past. In verses 3-5 of Ephesians 1, we're told that in eternity past, knowing the name of every human that would ever exist in the future, he chose some who would one day be his sons and daughters. He chose some who would one day be his sons and daughters. Some whom we're told would be adopted in Christ. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons, and really that it's actually that word doesn't even exist in the Greek, but I would read it as sons and daughters. He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And these individuals that he chose were not people who had a spark of divinity in them, as some people will say, that we all have a spark of divinity in us that responds to God. They were not people who possessed a genetic connection to the God of the universe. There was no natural, there was no biological, there was no spiritual connection that humanity had to God. And there was nothing about these people that he chose in eternity past that would make this God desire them over another human being. Some people will argue that God chose those that he knew would choose him. But the fact is, as we learned last week, without God's intervention, nobody chooses God. We all go astray. We all go our own way. We all turn others away from God. So there was nothing in us that would make God say, that one, he's pretty good. She's going to like me. I'll choose those people. The prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul both tell us about how all of us as humans have rebelled against God. And the imagery that they both use, first from Isaiah and Paul quoting him in Romans chapter 3, the imagery is horrid. As Paul lays it out and expands on it and draws all these passages together to make the case that all of humanity, whether pagans who worship idols or Jews who claim to worship God or the moral man who claims to already know God, when Paul's done, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God because all are depraved. We're condemned when it comes to how God views our actions and attitudes. Yet God chose some of these rebels. He chose some of these depraved beings to be his sons and daughters. In the book of Revelation, we also learn that the names of the chosen were written down, recorded before the foundation of the world. When I was a kid, I grew up singing the song, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory," and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. Some of you might know that song. It's a very fun little bouncy song that, you know, talks about how when you decide for God, he writes your name down and you're his now. And then, lo and behold, later on, studying my Bible, it was just like, oh, that song's wrong. Because the names in the Lamb's Book of Life were recorded before the foundation of the world, when God chose whom he would save. That book is also referred to in Revelation as the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It's mentioned in two different places in Revelation. This record identifies those to whom God gives life through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And for me, it's here in Ephesians and in Revelation where dots begin to connect in God's storyline of redemption. You may remember what we talked about over the last couple weeks, that these chosen ones are born into this world as children of the devil. You got two options. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. It doesn't matter how much you do the things you're supposed to do, supposedly. Jesus is talking to the most, they were perceived as the most righteous individuals in all of the Jewish society, the Pharisees. They were heroes in their culture. We look down on them today, but they were heroes in their culture. Moms wanted their little boys to grow up to be Pharisees someday. They were the good guys. And Jesus talks to them and says, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning." That takes away that image somewhat of the wimpy Jesus kind of just talking in a nice, kind voice all the time. They were extremely religious. They prided themselves on their righteousness, and yet Jesus says, "You're born of the devil. That's your father." And that's the way we all are. And he is a father who is abusive and neglects his children. He's the destroyer. He loves destruction. He celebrates it. What we're watching happen in our society again, I mean, it's been going on in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and we're back to it again now. What's going on in our society is destruction. And it's not limited to a certain group, a class, or an ethnicity. It's in all of us, because by birth we are the children of the devil. And what we learn in these moments, as what we're watching, is there aren't enough police officers to contain it. I've been reading about prisons lately. And they were saying that this one guy was working in a prison for his book he was writing, and he was saying one of the poorly kept secrets of prisons is that there are not enough guards to control the prisoners. And they all know it, the prisoners and the guards. So it creates a type of community within the prison, and it limits to some degree how much the guards can enforce rules because of that fact. Not only are these chosen ones in eternity past born into this world as children of the devil, but they're also born spiritually dead, unable to see the beauty of Jesus. They're unable to hear the wonderful message of God's redemptive plan. Their hearts are hard. We're told in the Old Testament that human hearts on their own are like flint. Hearts that reject the loving entreaties of a good God. In fact, these hard hearts actually turn it all around and say humanity is good and God is the evil one if he actually exists. Because if he actually existed, then why would the world be so bad? The world is so bad because it simply displays the death, the corruption that's in the hearts of human beings. Every human chosen by God or not adores and mimics the behavior of their birth parent. But God, who is rich in mercy and who possesses great love because he is love, invades the deadness of those he has chosen, enlivening their being, opening their eyes and their ears, and giving them a heart of flesh. That's one of my favorite concepts in Scripture. It really wasn't that long ago, it was a few years ago, that I began to see the Old Testament talking about a heart of stone and the New Testament talking about a heart of flesh. And God saying, I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And as the Holy Spirit does his work described in John 16, Jesus says, I will send the Comforter, I will send another. He will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. As the Holy Spirit does his work, these chosen ones become convinced of their sin and repulsed by their deeds. For the first time in their life, they begin to realize that they're not good people who do a few bad things, but they're bad people who are filled with dead man's bones like tombs. They begin to realize that they're just religious, but they're depraved, and they begin to see their sin for what it is. And as the Holy Spirit continues his work, their eyes become open to the wonder of the righteousness found in Jesus. And for the first time, there's a craving to not just be free of the sin, but to be clean, to be pure. Lots of people want to be free of the bondage of sin, but there's something that the Holy Spirit does that creates in them the reality of the dirtiness of their sin and a desire to be clean of it, to have those sins cleansed from them. And the horrors of God's judgment against their evil works is no longer just a fairy tale of a guy in a red costume with horns and a pitchfork. But there's the reality of a hell and a future judgment. And the flames become a terror, and the judgment of God become a terror. And for some, this happens in a moment. Like when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to a congregation that had been there for a long time and had heard the gospel for a long time, and suddenly the Holy Spirit opened a whole bunch of eyes and people were holding on to pillars and screaming because of the reality of the judgment of God. That's not the norm. For some, there is a moment in time that they can point back to and say, I remember when. And for others, especially those who grow up in strong Christian homes, it seems more subtle. And it's hard to point to that moment when all those things became crystal clear. Yet in all whom God chooses to adopt, this process of regeneration results in belief. A specific belief that Jesus is the Lamb slain for their sin and that his blood covers it all. The belief that Jesus undeservedly died in their place, and in him, in Jesus, humans find forgiveness with God. And that it is by faith, believing and trusting in Jesus, that salvation comes to the heart of God's chosen ones. And we're told that the gospel message is old-fashioned, that it's going to be rejected by people, that we need to kind of massage it and make it sound friendlier and not point out to people they're in sin or that God is angry with their sin and all that stuff. And that is the most unkind and most unloving thing that we could possibly do. Because God is at work to bring people to the point of realizing their sin and their depravity, and opening their eyes to see that it's in Jesus that there's hope, and working in their souls to produce faith by his grace to bring salvation. You know, as I think about these things, and this message this morning is pretty personal, and you'll see, it'll get more personal here. But as I think about these things I've said, over the years, there's an image that has kind of burned into my mind, sort of a video that plays out of how this choice takes place. And it's, I wish I could tell you what I'm about to share with you comes from the Bible. It doesn't. I'm also going to tell you it's not a vision, not something God revealed to me that this is how he does it. I'm just going to tell you how this plays out in my mind, okay? So if you say, I don't agree with you, that's fine, because you're not in my head. So it's happening in here, and take it or leave it. But this picture or video plays out in my mind as I think about this. So indulge me, please. But I see God. I see him before anything else existed. No stars, no angels, no nothing. Talking with Jesus, his one and only Son, along with the Holy Spirit. And in this video that plays in my mind, and it's been playing for decades now, Jesus has a book open before him. And God the Father suddenly calls out a name. My name. I hear him cry out, Jonathan Michael Yonke. He is mine and will be my son through the blood of the Lamb. And I see Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, take his, I always see a pen, but it should be a quill probably, you know, if I really had a good video program going here, but I see a pen. And he takes the pen and he writes my name in his book and says, he will be my brother. And the words on the page are red like blood. And I see the Holy Spirit smile and say, I will bring him life and I will be his helper. And the video in my mind advances to a desolate hilltop where Jesus hangs beaten and bloody, dying on a wooden cross. But nailed to that cross is a list with my name at the top of it, the record of my offense. And beneath my name is a list of every sin I have ever committed or will ever commit, with each date. And I watch as his blood flows down the cross over the list of my offenses. And suddenly, this horrifically wounded Savior pushes his body up, gasps for air, and cries out loudly, "It is finished." The sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice has been accepted. The Lamb has been slain. And then there's one more scene that plays through my mind. And this one actually is real. There's a boy, a young boy, about 6 years old, sitting in a Sunday school class. A man named Rufus Hobbs, wonderful man, is sharing God's story. And this little boy has heard about Jesus many times. He grew up in a Christian home. He'd been in church ever since he was really born. Never missed a church service. But every time he's heard the story in the past, it's only been a nice Bible story. You know how you read the Bible stories to your kids and it's like, can I have a Bible story, Mom? And you know that it's nothing more than a story. But this day is different because an uncomfortableness settles in on this six-year-old boy. And suddenly for this boy, his sin is a real problem. His behavior, he realizes, offends God. And hell has taken on a reality in his youthful mind. And the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," bring a sense of sadness and fear. And emotionally, this child, after the lesson, seeks out a kind woman named Mrs. Clinton, the pastor's wife, wanting to know how to be saved. And Mrs. Clinton sits down with this little boy and sweetly shares the hope of Jesus with him as belief and trust just blossom in his being. And when he's done, forgiveness through the blood of Jesus has been found. And this one, Jonathan Michael Yonke, chosen in eternity past to be saved on that designated morning, has become a child of God. That's how it works. You know, as far as I know, as I've thought about this over the years, I was the only one to respond to the offer of God's saving grace that morning. I didn't see any other kids really talk to anybody, but who knows? There were, at least how I remember it, probably 30-some kids in that room, and I don't even remember any of the other kids. My memory is really bad from that time period, which means I'm not totally gone yet. There'll be a day when it does start to come back very strongly, but right now I don't remember any kids from that church, not even their faces. I remember Rufus's face, and I remember Mrs. Clinton's face, and Pastor Clinton's face, and Rufus's wife's face. That's about all I remember from that church. I only know of that one kid, that one who had been chosen to be a son of God and a brother of Jesus through adoption. I was saved that morning, not because I was smarter than the rest of the kids. I was saved that morning, not because my parents raised me in a Christian home. I was saved that morning, not because I had an incredibly theological mind. I was a goofball. I mean, really, if you ask we can't ask them anymore, but my parents would tell you. You hear about ADHD, and I've come to realize it was pretty clear. In kindergarten, I kept getting in trouble because I wouldn't stay on my mat when it was nap time. I mean, they were always having to catch me and bring me back to my mat. It was just killing me to lay there on that thing. And we only went for half a day, and I was going crazy. It happened that morning because God chose me in eternity past to do his work on that morning in me. You know, what I'm saying here, it's interesting to me that the letter of Ephesians in the English Standard Version does not use the word elect, but it's really the word chosen. It means to select some or one out of many. We are currently in what we call an election year. And we're going to either stay home because we feel like we don't have viable options, which some people will feel that way, or we'll vote. Some people will vote because it's the lesser of two evils. Like, that's a shock. The heart of humans is desperately wicked, and who can know it? We've been choosing between two evils for a very long time. Imperfect human beings. When we talk about election year, we don't get bothered by that. They suddenly introduce that word into the Bible and some people really get cranked. And some object to what I have proposed this morning. And over the years, I've found that some even become quite angry about it. There was a time when I did, because of the way I was taught when I was young. But what I've found in these conversations over the years, and I've had a lot of them, especially when I taught the college, because election and all that is a big deal, and everybody goes back to the dorm and has to have their massive debates like they're the first ones to ever have a Jerusalem council. But I've fielded the questions a lot over the years. But what I found is the basis of the objection is not really rooted in what the Bible says. As I've talked to people, they don't usually point to verses to prove their point. They might have a couple that they take out of context. But really, when you get to the heart of their argument, it's rooted in a perceived issue of fairness. It's not fair that God would save some and not others. It's not fair that he would choose some and not others. And in this, driven by this issue of fairness, they then come up with reasons of why God chose some, like he knew that they would choose him. But you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. Our egalitarian, equal opportunity culture demands that God gives everyone the same chance. And if he doesn't, he's not a good God. We should all be able to make up our own minds about him. It's not fair. And the fact is, I think they're right. It's really not fair at all. This whole idea of God choosing some and not others is not fair. But I want to propose something to you. If you think about it, it really wasn't fair that we chose to adopt 3 children out of over 100,000 waiting that year. It's really not fair that we're the only family in this church that has adopted, I believe. It's not fair that the rest of you have chosen not to. Now, is it? See how that feels when you turn it around and put it on the other foot? You know, there may have been more deserving children that year. There were definitely children who had waited longer. Leah was only 18 months. Tiana was just at 3 years. There were kids that had been waiting 10 years or more to be adopted. And there were kids, honestly, who who even wanted to be adopted more than ours did. One of our children was really angry because he really liked the foster family he was with. And there were kids that wanted to be adopted, he didn't. But we unfairly chose those three. We had that right, and I really don't think there's anybody who holds that against us. No one has ever come up to us and said, "You are horrible people. You only adopted three that year? How, who do you think you are?" You know, people celebrate our choice, and they speak of how loving we are and what a good thing we have done. It's embarrassing sometimes, seriously. And my question is, why don't we see it that way with God, who loves perfectly? Why is it that we don't celebrate that he chose some? Something else I find interesting is that God, you know, he didn't have an obligation to choose anyone. Knowing in eternity past that Adam and Eve would sin, which has to be true for Jesus to have been the lamb slain before God created the world, why would he have been seen as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world if there was never going to be anyone who sinned? So he knew that they were going to sin. Why did he ever create them in the first place? Would you? And when they sinned, why save them from their sin? Would you? The only explanation I can come up with is that this God, while he makes unfair choices, loves in a way that's beyond our comprehension. He didn't owe us anything, yet in love he sent his son to live with humans and to die for humans so that humans, some humans, could enjoy him forever. You know, and there's a lot of times I've sat back and said, why me? Why me? As I've traveled around the world and have been in some of the poorest places of the world, I ask, why me, that I live in such affluence compared to what many people have? But also when it comes to the spiritual side of things, where I am in places where the gospel has never been heard in modern history, I ask, why me? And the best answer I can come up with is, because. Ever use that one with your kids? Why, Dad? Because. Because why? Because I said so. It's never that calm. Because he chose me. And I'm grateful for his love and mercy. I'm grateful that I've become his adopted son. I'm grateful that I have a kind and good father, and that now I'm part of the best family imaginable because in his plan, he unfairly chose me. John Piper once said, this one really hit me between the eyes. He said, people say they want God to be fair. So let me tell you, you don't want fair. You want mercy, because fairness demands that everyone goes to hell. That's what's fair. It's not fair that Jesus, who is perfectly sinless and truly never harmed a fly, as we hear about people in the news all the time, was crucified on a cross for my sin. It's not fair. So personally, I'm very thankful for the fairness, unfairness of God. And I don't want him to be fair. So I leave you with this morning. Are you his adopted child? It's how we become a son or daughter of the Father. And are you trusting in Jesus' blood sacrifice for acceptance with God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage in Ephesians. I thank you how it so clearly tells us what you have done. Chosen us in eternity past to be your adopted children in Christ. Father, I thank you that when we rejected you, you brought life to souls. You opened eyes. You gave us hearts of flesh, and your grace intervened so that we could believe. We thank you that in your wisdom and knowledge, you established a way to save some of all those who shake their fist at you. You are good. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.